I thought about that, and I read several years ago the story of the Olympic runner Al Joyner, who, if you may remember, lost his wife, who was known fondly and popularly as FloJo, Florence Griffin Joyner, a beautiful gold medalist. She died in her sleep. And I read in an article after her death, as he continued to struggle with her loss, that he had mentioned that he had refused to change their answering machine at home, because on that answering machine, he still had her voice. He just could not, at least at that point, let it go. So are they tender with their words? Number three, are they tenacious in their commitment? We come back again to verse 15. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Foxes were notorious in the ancient world for damaging vineyards. Here the little foxes again represent the dangers and the problems that can threaten our marriage. And so what is it that the Bible would say to us? Number one, remember, trouble is usually in the small things. And secondly, remember, relationships are uniquely sensitive things. Foxes are not big animals. They are little animals. They are real good at hiding. You hardly even know they are around until they have done their damage. So remember, your marriage, your relationship will usually get in trouble, not over some humongous issue, but it will be eaten away gradually, almost imperceptibly over time by the little things, the little foxes. They are in the small things. But secondly, relationships are uniquely sensitive things. He says here in the text, our vines have tender grapes. They're vulnerable to attack. And so is our marriage. In our words, in our actions, in our attitudes, there must be, I think, a dogged determination and resolve to nurture and tend to those relationships with great care and concern. So in that context, in your notes, if you just look for a moment at the second page, I have given you a number of questions that I think a wise couple will raise in advance of marriage. And if you are married, even now, it would not be inappropriate for you to take some time for perhaps a couple retreat, just the two of you, and work through some of these things and simply find out, are you of one mind on these issues? Now, in the premarital context, now's the time to hammer through these things. And indeed, if you find out that there is major disagreement or major opposition in the way that you approach an issue and you just simply aren't eye to eye on these things, it may be that no matter the affection and the passion you may have, it may be that over the long haul, trying to build a marriage with this person is simply not going to work. I won't go through them all, but just a couple of them. Number one, have you discussed and come to agreement on what the Bible means when it says that the husband is to be a loving leader and the wife is to be submissive? Number two, have you agreed to always tell your partner the truth? Boy, in the day and age in which we live, that cannot be taken for granted or taken too lightly. Number three, have you committed to never criticize your partner in public? And might I add, hardly anything you can do can be more damaging to a marriage than to do that. So if you have done it, stop it. It's wrong. It's rude. You show that you don't love them, or you show that you have no sense. So just stop it. When in doubt, shut up. When in doubt, suck your tongue and hold your lips. But just be quiet. And don't criticize them. I mean, I can feel the hair on my neck raising right now thinking about it. Say, Charlotte doesn't do that to you? No. Now, she eats my lunch in the bedroom, but no. In public, she would not do that. She might give me an eye that if you saw it, you would think I would die from it. I mean, she can speak volumes with those eyes of her, but she would never and never has taken me to task and embarrassed me in front of other people because she knows how deeply that would wound. Number four, are you in agreement on how decisions will be made when disagreements occur? Are you both committed to intimacy in your communication as a couple and to the effort this will require? Do you both want to be used of God to help your partner come to full maturity as a Christian? Do you like the outlook on life and the values of your partner? Are you personally committed to making your marriage a success, whatever the cost or sacrifice? Number nine, have you determined premarital sexual standards by open discussion so that each feels that the decision reached honors the Lord? Number 10, Does the wife-to-be realize that men move from the visual to the physical and therefore need a healthy sex relationship with their spouse to deter temptation? And ladies, that's just true. Number 11, does the husband-to-be realize that women move from the emotional to the sexual, and therefore they need love demonstrated in verbal and practical ways often? Number 12, do you have complete confidence that your partner will be faithful to you? Can you identify a day or a time when you placed your faith in Christ, and do you have a certainty that your partner has come to faith in Christ as well? Number 15, has your partner demonstrated a lifestyle of similar spiritual commitment as you have? Well, no, he never goes to church, but when we get married, he will. No, he won't. No, he won't. 99 times out of 100, no, he won't. See, women marry thinking they'll change their husband, as I said in the very first study. And men marry a woman thinking she'll never change. And she changes a ton, and he changes not at all. And you say, well, I didn't think it was going to be like this. Well, the time to deal with that is up front. I'll tell you flat out. If I'm counseling a couple, and it is clear to me that one has, although if they're really serious in their commitment, there's going to be a disconnect here. But for argument's sake, if one is deeply committed to the church and the things of God and the other one is not, I will not marry them under any circumstances. And I will tell them both, you're making a horrible, horrible mistake. Now, God may overcome it, but it will require enormous activity on God's part to do that. And so if you're not both committed to the things of God, one is and one isn't, you are asking for major, major heartache and heartbreak over the lifetime of your marriage. Number 17, are you comfortable sharing feelings, desires, and goals with your partner? Do you experience, number 18, a sense of emotional pain when you are separated from your partner? I'm not talking here about a consuming jealousy. I'm just talking about the fact that when they're not around, it bothers you. When they're not around, you miss them. Number 19, have you demonstrated a willingness to be flexible in your relationship? Number 20, have you been able to forgive your partner for an offense, reconcile, and forget the matter? Number 21, and this should have a star by it if it can be applied. I realize in this day and time, that becomes less of a likelihood for some of us, but are both sets of parents in agreement with your intentions? Now, when Charlotte and I got married, it really didn't apply on her side because she'd grown up in a children's home. On my side, oh my soul, my mother thought that my wife had been dropped out of heaven. In fact, when we were dating in high school, I broke up with her one time. My mother would not talk to me for 2 weeks. My mother! And I said, what's the deal? She says, you're just an idiot. Well, thank you very much, Mother. I appreciate the child psychology that you've imbibed that brings to you the understanding that I need to be encouraged and built up and affirmed. She says, I don't care what you need. You're an absolute idiot. If you can't see that this is the right girl for you, then I can't help you, and I ain't got anything to say. Now, that's what my mother said to me as a 19-year-old. Well, she was right. In fact, when I did marry my wife, Charlotte, my daddy said right before we left, you know, you got your teenage sister here. Why don't you take her with you and leave Charlotte behind? Now, you have to know my sister to know why he said that. No, he loves his daughter, and I love my sister. I mean, I think she's saved. I think she is. But no, she's married to a preacher. I think she's saved. But anyway, she's just a rascal. She's just, you know, and my parents said, you know, this is the girl. And you know what? They were right. There was another girl that I dated when we was in high school. My mother hated her. Now, she didn't say she hated her because my mother's spiritual. She felt it, but she wouldn't say it. And so, you know, she would just leave these little hints and things. And of course, that's not necessarily smart parents because that just made me that much more determined to show my mother I knew who to date. I knew who was the best girl for me. I knew what I was doing. And of course, like many teenage boys, I knew nothing of the sort. I was an absolute idiot being led by my emotions. But if your parents are not in favor of the marriage, you need to be very careful. What if they're lost? Well, I realize that may enter into and may provide a mitigating circumstance, but still, one is foolish if they do not listen and seek the counsel of their parents, especially if you have a good relationship with your mom and dad. If you do not listen to what they have to say concerning a possible and potential mate. 22, have you objectively looked at your partner's family to see the major influences in shaping his or her life? Number 23, do you really respect your partner, and are you proud to have people for whom you have high regard meet them? It's a great question. 24, do you find generally that you like the same people? And number 25, Have you observed differences in your social backgrounds that could indeed cause conflict? So, is there a tenacious commitment in this relationship? Question number four, do you find this person to be trustworthy for life? Verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle, a young stag up on the mountains of Bether. They know that problems are going to arise in their relationship, but in verse 15, they've at least set forth an initial strategy that lets them at least communicate to us, we know problems will come, we know that the details will be the difficulties, that the small things will become the major thing, and therefore we are going to be on the lookout for those things. But having established that, as they look at their relationship and think about it, they ask the question, is this a person who is trustworthy for life? Is indeed there a confidence and a commitment in this relationship that would indicate it is healthy? I make two observations. Number one, you must know that you belong to each other. Do you see the words there in verse 16? My beloved, my lover, what? He's mine. No doubt at all in her heart that he is devoted and committed to her. And she says, and I am his. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that I belong to him, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt he belongs to me. You must know that you belong to each other. But secondly, you must also know that you want each other. Verse 17 is a very sensual verse. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, that's a very beautiful way of saying all night long. Indeed, until the day breaks is literally in Hebrew, until the day breathes. Very beautiful picture of the sunrise coming up and the night going away, and suddenly there's the breath of a new day. Until the day breathes and the shadows, the darkness flees away, she says, turn, my beloved, come to me. Be like a gazelle or a young stag. And you have there in the English text, upon the mountains of Bether, you may have a translation that says, upon the mountains of separation. That's what the word literally means, upon the mountains of separation. We have really not been able to identify any mountain range in Israel that are known as the mountains of Bether. But if you take what I think is going on here quite clearly, you have here a figurative reference to the breast of the woman, because there you have the mountains of separation. And so what she's saying is, I am so committed to you, and I know that you're so committed to me, without reservation, without hesitancy, without any inhibitions at all, I can invite you to be what? A young stag, a gazelle. You can come all night long, and you can feast upon me, and you can rest with me, and indeed I give my most sensual and sexual parts to you. Why? Because I know you belong to me, and I belong to you. And when a woman feels that way, and boy, have we seen the Shulamite woman come a long ways from her insecurities in chapter 1. When a woman knows that a man loves her like this, and when a woman knows that a man is committed to her like this, it just changes everything about her. Not only does she see herself differently, but she's also willing to give herself differently as well. Norman Wright tells the story of, quote, the eight-cow wife. The eight-cow wife. Now, before you think he lost his mind and I've lost mine, let me share the story with you. It is a beautiful conclusion to what we've talked about tonight. This is Norman Wright, who wrote, when I married my wife, we both were insecure, and she did everything she could to try to please me. I didn't realize how dominating and uncaring I was toward her. My actions in our early marriage caused her to withdraw even more. I wanted her to be self-assured, to hold her head high and her shoulders back. I wanted her to be both feminine and sensual. Yet the more I wanted her to change, the more withdrawn and insecure she felt. I was causing her to be the opposite of what I wanted her to be. I began to realize that the demands I was putting on her, not so much by my words, but also by my body language. But by God's grace, I learned that I must love the woman I married, not the woman of my fantasies. Now, what a great statement. I, by God's grace, learned I must love the woman I married, not the woman of my fantasies. I made a commitment to love Susan for who she was, who God created her to be. The change came about in a very interesting way. During a trip to Atlanta, I read an article in Reader's Digest. I made a copy of it, and I have kept it in my heart and mind ever since. Here's the story. It was the story of a man named Johnny Lingo, a man who lived in the South Pacific. The islanders all spoke highly of this man, but when it came time for him to find a wife, the people shook their heads in disbelief. In order to obtain a wife in their culture, you paid for her by giving her father cows. By the way, I got offered in Israel one time 100 camels for Charlotte. I did. I told the guy if he could help me get him over there, he could have her. No, I didn't. I didn't. I actually played with it a little bit until, again, I saw the eyes and I said, no, 100 camels, 1,000, come back. No, I didn't do that either. But I was offered some camels for her when we were in Israel one year. Well, in this culture, if you want a wife, you pay the daddy for her with some cows. Now listen, 4 to 6 cows was considered a high price. But the woman Johnny Lingo chose was plain, skinny, walked with her shoulders hunched and her head down. She was very hesitant and shy. What surprised everyone was Johnny's offer. He did not give 4 or 6. He gave 8 cows for her. Well, everyone chuckled about it, since they believed the father-in-law must have put one over on him. But several months after the wedding, a visitor from the U.S. came to the islands to trade and heard the story about Johnny Lingo and his 8-cow wife. Upon meeting Johnny and his wife, the visitor was totally taken back, since this wasn't a shy, plain, and hesitant woman, but one who was beautiful, poised, and confident. The visitor asked about the transformation, and Johnny Lingo's response was very simple. Quote, I wanted an 8-cow woman. When I paid that for her and treated her in that fashion, she began to believe that she was an 8-cow woman. She discovered she was worth more than any other woman in the island. And after all, what matters most is what a woman thinks about herself. And I would add, what a woman thinks about herself is often determined by the man who's in her life. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your wonderful word that teaches us and lays out for us some helpful principles as one prepares for marriage and as one prepares to do well in marriage. And Lord, again, we can't ask too many questions. We cannot have too much information. And so, Lord, I want to pray specifically tonight for those that we know and love who are as of yet not married. There are some here in this auditorium. For some of us, it's our own children. For some of us, it's grandchildren. For some of us, it's friends. But Lord, I would pray right now for those who are yet not married, that you would give them wisdom, that they would prepare well for marriage, and that they would understand the need to be transparent, the need to be tender, the need to be tenacious in their commitments, and their need to find someone that they indeed believe is trustworthy for life. And dear Lord, might they ask lots of questions, and might they, with their prospective mate, indeed get lots of answers, that they might really, truly come to understand, you know, this has real good possibilities for working. We're committed to God, we're committed to His way and to His word, and we're also committed to one another, and we're really made for each other. We have the same goals, we have the same commitments. What we want out of life is very, very compatible. We've got a great chance to make this work to the honor and glory of Jesus and also for our own good. So Lord, may you indeed bless those who are as of yet not married, that indeed they might find that one whom they can spend the rest of their life for the honor and glory of your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. We'll see you next Wednesday night.